Father, may the power of Jesus rest upon us, and by his Holy Spirit, may you reveal your word to us so that we might become more like Jesus in all we do and say. Amen. Would you like to have a seat, please? Some years ago now, we were looking for a guest speaker for a parish dinner that we were holding in Boggabilla Parish in northern New South Wales. We had tried at one stage to get Nick Farr-Jones, who had once captained the Australian rugby union team. And another time I invited Colin Buchanan, who was a well-known performer and children's artist and play school presenter. Both of those fellows are Christians, but more than that, they were high profile. And so I thought if I was able to bring them to town, it'd be a great draw card to have them speak at our parish dinner to maybe get non-Christian folk to think about coming along. I was looking at the worldly standards, particularly the standard of fame, as something that would make somebody attractive as a Christian dinner speaker. And it's an easy trap to fall into, I think. I remember as a teenager having a favourite non-Christian singer and thinking, if only this person could become a Christian, what a great asset they'd be to presenting the gospel to an unbelieving world. But what makes someone great in the eyes of God? What makes for a great Christian? Is it fame? Is it wealth? Perhaps great speaking abilities? Wonderful spiritual experiences? Or is true Christian greatness to be found somewhere else and perhaps in something else? If somebody is a member of AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, then at least at their AA meetings, they generally introduce themselves, "Hi, I'm so-and-so, and I'm a recovering alcoholic." It must take a lot of courage to be able to stand up and say that. But I think it's great if they can, because it helps keep their condition always before them as a constant reminder. And it's always that they're a recovering alcoholic, because sadly, alcoholism is a disease that's never cured. While great progress can be made, an alcoholic has to come to realise that just one drink can bring them unstuck. And that possibility lurks just around the corner. They can never really say they've got it beaten. Well, I think being a Christian is a little bit like that. I sometimes think that perhaps we should introduce ourselves by saying, "G'day, my name's John and I'm a recovering sinner." By God's grace, we're able to hand over more and more of our lives to his control, but we also need to continually remind ourselves that our sinful human nature is not yet finally conquered. For most of us, that reminder comes all too clearly from the many failings in our day-to-day lives. In committing our lives to Christ, the final blow to sin has been delivered, but until Jesus returns, we'll continue to have the capacity and the tendency to fall. And when we make certain Christian folk into the great ones, often on the basis of some worldly standard, then I think we can be setting them up for an even bigger fall. We're rightly saddened, but perhaps shouldn't be surprised when Christians and high-profile Christians do fail. I used to have a bumper sticker on an earlier car that I owned which said, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven." Now, you might have seen them around at the time. They were all a bit of a craze for a while. I decided that on future cars I wouldn't have one of those stickers again because of the number of times I'd seen it that people simply seemed to be using that as an excuse for bad driving or discourteous behaviour. But at least that bumper sticker did point to a truth about our Christian experience, I think, that we shouldn't expect perfection in ourselves or in others. Only progress. Not perfection, only progress. Certainly, the Bible does talk about us being made perfect in Christ. But this refers more to our status or our standing before God, rather than perhaps to how we actually perform day by day. Throughout the history of Christianity, though, people have claimed that they've achieved mastery over sin, and a triumphant perfection is possible for Christians. Whether it be the holiness and entire sanctification movements of John Wesley and his contemporaries in the 1800s, or whether it be some of the more recent Pentecostal triumphalists, or perhaps folk way back in the days of the early church. There's always been someone advocating the possibility of experiencing Christian perfection. Sadly, it tends to leave the rest of us poor mere mortals feeling discouraged and doubting about our all too obvious imperfections. St. Paul's words to the Corinthians, I think, deny both of those extreme points of view, and they tell us something about the truth of the real Christian life and what we ought to look for as true Christian greatness. To properly appreciate what Paul has been saying in this fairly puzzling passage, it's necessary to know a little bit of the background to what he was writing. He had visited the city of Corinth a number of times. He founded a church there and he helped to build it up over his visits and his writings. He wrote to them four times that we're aware of, two of which have been preserved for us in our Bible. He wrote to them to encourage them and to correct some of their errors in their thinking. It seems the letter that we have as 2 Corinthians was mainly in response to some false teachers who'd arrived and tried to undermine his authority as an apostle. These teachers, it seems, had been boasting about their own authority and power and eloquence and spiritual experiences, all the while calling into question Paul's. From one of the quotes in Paul's letter, it seems that they'd been questioning how he could presume to be so bold and forthright with them in his letters while appearing weak and unimpressive when with them in person. And so, even though he clearly didn't enjoy doing it, he was driven by his opponents to boast about himself, to boast, in a sense, about his own experiences and qualifications. But he doesn't leave it there. Instead, he goes straight on to talk about what should be the Christian's chief cause for boasting, which is the strength of Christ, as made evident in our weaknesses. After quite a lengthy passage of such boasts to which he'd been driven, Paul then comes to the beginning of the passage that was read to us today. And here he goes on to boast of amazing visions and revelations from the Lord. The language he writes in is kind of strange and vague, but he's clearly talking about himself in this marvellous and unspeakable spiritual experience, which far surpasses anything that his detractors could claim. But even these marvellous experiences he doesn't use to make any mileage. Instead, he kind of talks about it in the third person, saying that he's prepared to boast about such a man, the man he was years in the past. But he won't boast about himself now, except to boast in his weaknesses. It's in his weaknesses, he says, that he is strongest, because it's then that Christ's strength is shown in all his unimpressiveness. It's this man in his unimpressiveness who was, more than anyone else, responsible for the spread of the church in his day. It's this man in his weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions and difficulties who upheld and argued the true Christian faith in the face of numerous heresies. And it's this man, who avoided worldly wisdom and rhetoric and clever persuasive techniques of speaking, whose writings make up more than any other in the New Testament portion of the Word of God. And all the while, he was well aware, only too painfully aware, of his weaknesses. Weaknesses in which he yet boasted because they served to display the strength of Christ working through him. But he also talks of another reason for imperfections in the Christian life, and that is to prevent conceit. He says he was given a thorn in the flesh to prevent him becoming conceited about his great revelations. Now, we're never told exactly what this thorn in the flesh was. There's been much ink spilt by Christian writers trying to prove their point of what they think his thorn in the flesh was. We don't know what it was, except that it caused him enough distress for him to call it a messenger of Satan, and for him to plead with the Lord three times that it might be taken away. Instead, God comforted him, not by removing his ailment, but by reassuring him that his grace was sufficient for him. That God in his grace would work in and through Paul's weaknesses in order to show God's own strength. The same promise, I think, holds true for us. God never promises us that we'll be free from every ailment or affliction or weakness, despite what some might try to tell us. But he does promise that in the midst of them, his grace will be enough for us. He will be with us, supporting us, comforting us, and will use that weakness, most of all, to show his strength. And it isn't necessarily the showy, the flashy, the clever, the famous, or those who boast fine teaching or special spiritual experiences who are the great ones in the Christian community. It's those who recognise their limitations and so recognise their dependence on the grace of God. It's those who walk humbly and unassumingly close to their Lord. These are the ones that we ought to look for to be our examples of what godly living is all about. So from this defence of Paul's, we have two warnings and a promise. We're warned, first of all, to avoid the danger of chasing after perfectionism, as seeing ourselves or somebody else as having arrived or somehow being super spiritual. That would really be deluding ourselves, and we'd be in danger of falling into the sin of pride and conceit. Or we'd be in danger of setting others up as somehow being great ones in the faith, setting them up for a great fall. To prevent such conceit, our own thorns or weaknesses are given to each of us if we're honest enough to recognise them. The second warning is not to become discouraged or disheartened by our weaknesses or our imperfections, especially in the face of often overbold claims from others. We needn't become disheartened because God doesn't expect our perfection, at least not this side of Christ's return. In fact, he uses our imperfections and weaknesses to show his strength. We shouldn't deny our weaknesses. We shouldn't become depressed by our weaknesses. Nor, I think, should we just be content in them either. Rather, like Paul, we should seek their removal, but in the meantime, glory in them as an opportunity for the expression of Christ's strength. And finally comes God's promise. In the midst of all of this, we continue in his grace. His grace will be sufficient for us to cope with the disappointments of our failings. His grace will be sufficient for us not to become conceited in our successes. And His grace will be sufficient for us to wait on Him to work through our weaknesses in order to show His strength, so that in the end, it might all be to His glory.